We good? All right, thank you. So I want to finish up the wedding ceremony. And I don't know if you have your... No, I'm serious. I'm getting ready to finish it up. Last week, we got to the part where the bridegroom is leaving. He's going to come back. We did the parable of the virgins or whatever, Matthew 25, that whole concept of the rapture or whatever, where the bride meets the groom outside the city or in the air. So we looked at Thessalonians. I want to finish up the wedding ceremony. Then I want to talk about feast number 6, which is Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. All right. So let's pick up. And if you got your little handout, I'm over at step number 8, where the bridegroom prepares to leave the bridal chamber or whatever. And he makes this statement that comes out of John 14. So scripture-wise, we're going to look at John chapter 14. So in John chapter 13, he tells the disciples, I'm getting ready to go. John chapter 14, we read this last week. I just kind of like it because what's happening in John 14 is what's kind of happening in this whole ceremony. So John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, which is exactly what the groom is saying to the bride during this betrothal ceremony. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I forgot. And where there I go, you know, and the way... I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, again, I just love John chapter 14 or whatever when you're reading that in relation to the betrothal and the rapture and what all that means. Because where we are today, we get to be with him in the future. It's just a wonderful picture. And it kind of syncs up this Jewish tradition of betrothal. It brings the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament there with this. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So let me ask the question. Do we know the way? Oh, somebody better nod their head and say yes. Okay, all right. Can somebody outline what the way is? It would be the feast. Everybody get that? The way. So that would be accepting Christ, humbling yourself, repenting of who you used to be, putting on a new mind, being led by the Holy Spirit, or whatever, which means now you're not moving to satisfy yourself, you're moving to satisfy others, and you want to show mercy. Alright? Because that fifth feast is talking about mercy. Alright? So they know the way, and they should have known the way because of the Jewish betrothal ceremony. It's kind of showing them the way or whatever, so they didn't get it. And then we have a little bit of a tabernacle action in here, which is what we're going to get into next verse, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right? Does anybody see the tabernacle in there? I think we did this once before. So, let me kind of see. Anybody know what's in the tabernacle? It's the first part.
The table of shewbread. You got the
But that's someplace else. So the tabernacle
altar.
Somebody's got notes or whatever. That's beautiful. That's it. Yes. So you got three parts in the temple. You got the outer court, you got the inner court, and you got the Holy of Holies. All right? And the outer court, you've got piece of furniture or whatever. Well, not piece of furniture, but you have an item. It's called the brazen altar. So Christ kind of walks through the furniture in the tabernacle. All right. So when he moves through the outer court, that's Jesus being the way. Because you really can't be in right relationship with God without following what Jesus did, which was picking up your cross and following him, humbling yourself or whatever, which is the first feast or whatever, okay? And then there's that washing, because the priest would go in after he's been laying out all these sacrifices. He washes himself in the laver or whatever, so that's representative of your baptism. And then you go into the holy place, and the holy place is really the soulish or the... Oh, Watchman Nee is a great book to read, Spiritual Man, wonderful book. It's the brain center or whatever, where your emotions and how you process information and logic. So when you talked about the table of showbread, what was on the table of showbread? Bread. What's bread representative of? The Word.
Yes.
So now you're feeding it. So, and what is God's Word? It's truth.
True.
So, and thy Word is a... lamp unto my feet. So the lampstand was in that section or whatever. All right, so now you got Jesus Christ is the way. And Marissa can send you that whole thing that she did or whatever. You got the way, the truth, which is the Word, and the life. And the life part is God's indwelling spirit within us. All right, so we want to live in that zone where God dwells. All right. So that's the way, the truth, and the life. He kind of lays that out there. I love it. Now, Philip said unto him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And he talks about believing in him. And then he says something else here. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So they're comforted because Jesus is in their midst, and they're all, you know, freaking out because Jesus says, well, I'm going to leave you, which is why he opens up chapter 14 with, you know, let not your heart be troubled, all right? And then he says, I'll send you another comforter. So who is that comforter? Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Oh, he even tells you who it is. All right. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye shall know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. When did the children of Israel get the Holy Spirit? When they crossed the Red Sea at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. So they had to go through those other three steps before they had the fullness of the Spirit. Now, don't get confused. I think we went through this before. When does the Holy Spirit come into your little inner part or whatever? Your spirit. When does the Holy Spirit start to commune with your spirit? Kind of interesting, because Baptists and Pentecostals and different, you know, they might have a different opinion on this or whatever. This is kind of how I see the world. Or the Word. What led the children of Israel out of Egypt? The Spirit. So when did they get the Spirit leading them out? After Passover, as they were on their way out of Egypt. Can anybody relate to that? So everybody's got a measure of, how you doing, a measure of the Spirit during your regeneration. That makes sense? Anybody ever do bad stuff before you got saved? Got your head? Yes. After you got saved, did you still do bad stuff? Got yourself? Yes. Was it harder to do the bad stuff after you got saved?
Yes.
Why?
Because you had repented of doing bad and take on the Spirit of Christ to do better.
So now you got the conviction of the Spirit that's come on you. All right? And that's why it's a little more difficult to do the bad things he did before you were regenerated, all right, or saved. But there's a deeper feeling. Otherwise, he would not have Mount Sinai and that type of thing or whatever. All right. So that's kind of where he's leaving that comforter with us or whatever. All right. Let's see what the comforter does. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Talking about the rapture again. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. That day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So it's all that betrothal type of language or whatever. Verse 26, but the Comforter, he tells you who it is. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth unto you. Let not your heart be troubled again, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Alright? So, the reason why I like John 14 again is because it talks about this comfort. So, when the bridegroom leaves, he leaves the best man behind. Oh, he also leaves the little token or the earnest or whatever. We talked about the earnest. Oh, yeah. We talked about the earnest down payment or whatever. And so he leaves the Holy Spirit for that. But he'll also leave like a best man or a friend who becomes a friend of the bride. And you know what that friend does in this tradition? Kind of helps the bride get prepared for that wedding day. Kind of helps the bride, shows the bride what to do, what not to do. So it's that preparation thing. So the Holy Spirit is that preparation for us to help us get ready for the rapture, if you believe in the rapture. All right. So went all the way around to kind of go through John 14 to kind of show how the New Testament scripture is kind of pointing to this preparation and the need that we have for the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Holy Spirit to get us in preparation. All right. Step number 9 in the handout, the bride is consecrated, waits for the groom or whatever. The groom returns. We talked about that last week. That's the rapture or whatever. But then I want to talk about the marriage being consummated. If you turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 16. For some reason I'm having trouble getting to Joel chapter 2. Okay, I finally got to it. Yeah, Joel chapter 2 is kind of weird here. Let's start a little bit up from this. Let's try Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? What feast do you think he's talking about?
Is that Tom?
Yes, it's the Day of Atonement. Yes, Yom Kippur. Yes, he's talking about Yom Kippur here. All right. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Whenever you see fasting and weeping and mourning, it's kind of pointing to travailing and fasting and Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. So that time of repentance. So you have to repent before Yom Kippur hits. All right. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That's verse 13. Let's go to verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. What feast are we talking about?
Trumpets.
Oh, Yom Kippur. Because that's when the great trumpet blows. But good guess. All right. You can get them confused because they're so close together. So why does it say trumpets? Because there's a trumpet being blown. Makes sense. Why do I say it's Yom Kippur rather than trumpets? Because if you look at the verse, it says sanctify a fast. And so fasting is associated with feast number 6. You would not have known that because we're not on feast number 6 yet. I'm still working my way down. All right. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the, here we go. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So, this is another example in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of the rapture, because where are the saints when all of this stuff starts to hit? They're in the bedroom, they're in the heaven, they're in the chamber with the bridegroom or with Christ, all right? When do they come out? After this period of indignation or after this time of fasting is over with. So it gets a little confusing when you look at Joel text because it's talking about these two feasts kind of together. All right? But that's the bridegroom coming out of the bedroom or whatever. That's when the marriage is consummated. So back to our Jewish wedding ceremony or whatever. The bride and the groom come back together and they go into the bedroom in the room that he has prepared, that the father has said the room is ready. The bride and the groom are there, and they consummate the wedding or the marriage. They're in the bedroom, and that's a 7-day ceremony. They do it on the first night. They don't wait 7 days. They do it on the first night or whatever, and they stay in the bedroom for 7 days. In those 7 days, guests are being gathered or whatever, because they're going to have a great big supper. All right? So, take a look at me with Revelation. Going to Revelation. Revelation, let's try Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right. So, now you got end time prophecy and Revelation, and it's pointing to this ceremony of this wedding where there's a great feast or a wedding supper that comes at the end of this week or 7-day period. Some things to be aware of. What is the bride wearing? Verse 8. Linen. White linen. All right. So, what does the white linen represent? Righteousness. Righteousness represents being in right standing with God. Is that important? What happens if you don't have the right type of clothing on during the wedding supper?
They cast you out.
How do you know that?
It's in the scriptures.
Yes, because it's in the scriptures. Well, didn't he tell it? I think he told two parables in the Gospels of the wedding supper where he goes out and he invites all these people to the wedding supper. Or whatever. And in one account, they said, we ain't coming, and they killed the messengers. All right? That's against the Jews or whatever, because they killed the prophets. And then another example, he says, hey, I'm, you know, a great man who's inviting these people to the supper or whatever. He said, well, I got something to do. Oh, I got cows to feed. Oh, I got to take care of some things. So they found out something other to do. And in both instances of these parables, I have to give you scripture references on this or whatever. In both instances of these parables, the man or the king or the ruler says, you know what, just go out to the highways and byways, and Greg's going to look it up for us, that's great. Go out to the highways and byways and just find everybody. All right? The poor, the downtrodden, the broke, the good and the bad, and invite them to the supper. Now, I don't want anybody to be offended. Do we have any Jews here? Nope. Okay, so we are Gentiles, and we are the bad, the good, the bad, the ugly, or whatever. So we get invited to this wedding supper. Praise God. All right? Because we've all been good, bad, and ugly. All right. So we get to come to this wedding supper. In this example, they show up at the wedding supper. There's one guy that didn't have the right clothes on. So the king comes up to him and says, how is it, my friend, that you showed up here and you don't have the right attire? And Joe, what happens to him?
Cast him out.
Yes. So, how do you figure he's getting cast out when you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 8? He must not have clean white linen on. Now, is it that he really needed to have clean white linen on to be at the wedding supper? Or did he just have to be in right standing? Right standing. Yes. So, from that parable, Joe, which you so eloquently described, what is the caution for us as believers today?
I think that we need to be living right. Our lives should be as righteous as we possibly can get. Not self-righteousness, but his taking on his righteousness.
Or else we might all show up at the wedding ceremony and get kicked out. Right, with what? Yeah, okay. Joe, another question. How do I make sure I've got the right clothes on?
I think you'd have to be in a humble state to start with.
That'd be step number one.
You'd have to crucify the flesh.
That'd be step number one. Okay. Step number one. Bury it. Yep. Step number two. Then what else do we need to do?
Be baptized or raised with him, taking on his spirit.
Okay, that's the churchy answer, but yeah, you put on a new attitude or whatever. Okay, I got it. You know, he's been a Christian for a long time. You got that professional.
Let somebody else.
And then what's the fourth thing you need to do in order to be in right standing?
I was going to get somebody else an opportunity.
Oh, they're happy with you right now. Being led by the Spirit. That puts you in right standing. That puts you. The well-dressed Christian has those four steps and that fifth step where you're following Christ and being merciful and showing compassion to others. Got it? Okay. Just want to make sure everybody's got the latest fall fashion outwear that Christians should be wearing, especially during this season of trumpets. Okay? Okay. All right. Then you can take a look at chapter 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. Now we're getting ready to go into that seventh feast with his tabernacles or whatever, because that bride comes down after feast number six. All right? So, a lot of symbolism and revelation or whatever, it's all tying back to this wedding ceremony. And I've got some other scripture here. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. Joe, if you can get to 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 and read that one, I'd appreciate it. And Marissa, if you can turn to John chapter 3, verse 29, I'd like that one. Whenever you get there, read it.
So I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him.
All right, so that's Paul speaking to the church, telling them, using wedding and betrothal language to show how he's hooked them up. Anybody get hooked up, kind of matchmaking or whatever, how he's matchmaked them or hooked them up, kind of like the best man type of deal or whatever with the Lord, and he wants them to be dedicated to that one person, all right? So he's using that wedding ceremony or whatever, wedding example. Marissa, what do you have?
John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth them, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled.
That's John the Baptist. He's giving another example of wedding and the bridegroom or whatever. He says, hey, while the bridegroom has the bride or whatever, there's rejoicing. And I'm kind of like one of the guests of the party. I'm sitting up here waiting. I'm rejoicing mode because, you know, they're together. And he's like part of that wedding party that waits outside for that week, waiting for that great wedding supper to occur so he can be there for that. So you're going to see some references throughout the Bible on this ceremony. I just think it's a beautiful ceremony. I'm reading Isaiah, don't turn there, Isaiah 62 verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Just a beautiful passage of scripture, Isaiah 62 and 5, giving another example of that wedding ceremony, the marriage of the groom to the bride, and the symbolism that God looks at us that way. It's neat. I'm encouraged. All right. Just a couple of quick notes. I like this. I found this someplace. I don't know where I found it at. The marriage covenant was established at the first coming of Christ. Whenever a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they enter into this covenant, which is the new covenant, and they become his bride. Since the ascension of Jesus following his resurrection, he has been at his Father's house preparing the bridal chamber. There you go. All right. Any questions on the Feast of Trumpets? Good. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff. I know you've been reading a lot of stuff on 9:23 or whatever, and symbolism around 9:23 or whatever. I've looked at it. Some stuff I hadn't seen before. Some of it I'm a little skeptical. Some of it is kind of, didn't know that or whatever. But it points back to Revelation 12. And so a lot of people are saying that the constellations or whatever are lining up where Virgo, is in the sky, and Revelation 12 talks about the virgin or whatever, which would be, in that reference, would be Israel, and got a crown of nine stars or whatever. I think that nine star crown over the head of Virgo is like Leo, but there's going to be three planets, but I think there's only 12 stars. Yeah. So I think there's only nine stars with Leo. But there's three planets that are going to be aligned right around September 23rd time frame. What is it? Mercury.
Mercury, Mars, and Venus.
So 9 plus 3 equals 12. So there's the 12 crowns over it in the Virgin. And then Jupiter kind of lines up in the birth canal and is supposed to roll out around 9:23:17. And so now you got this whole alignment of Revelation 12 being, you know, fulfilled on 9:23:17, somewhere around there.
They're saying it's like been there for 9 months. And now on this day, it'll just roll out.
Yes. So, some people have taken that and saying the rapture is coming on 9:23:17. All right. Is this mic on? I am not telling you that the rapture is going to happen on 9:23:17. There's just some neat stuff out there. However, I'm always watchful because of these feasts and because I want to be in right standing or whatever. So whatever day the rapture comes, if you believe in the rapture, I guarantee you, if he's been faithful for the first four feasts, it's probably going to happen somewhere around the Feast of Trumpets. Do I know the exact day? No, because no man knows the exact day, which is why this feast is over a two-day period. But he did say that you should know the times and the seasons. When the fig tree bears its leaves, all those different kind of symbolisms or whatever, and analogies and parables or whatever, we should know the times and seasons, all right? He gives us a clue, but we don't know the exact day. Do I think something's going to happen on 9:23:17? I don't know. It is kind of interesting, though, and when you look at Genesis, it does say that the signs or whatever can be in the stars. Oh, wait a minute. There were some wise men who saw his star in the east, and based upon the alignment of the stars or whatever, they knew that the birth of Christ had occurred. So do I discount constellations and the stars or whatever? Nope.
took, and they said that 2 years ago, the Bethlehem Star appeared on September the 23rd, 2015. So they're saying this star was out there 2 years ago. And they said, if you go back and look, that 2 years after the Messiah came, the wise men showed up, and they told the king, hey, where's the Messiah? He didn't know. The wise men knew he had already come. Then the king set a decree to kill all the babes from two and under. And so hopefully he could have killed the Messiah. But it just kind of tells us that it's been 2 years after that. You know, wise men still seeking today. So keep your eyes looking up.
Thank you, Joe. I am ever watchful. My personal opinion is I don't think the rapture is going to happen on 9/23/17. However,
I don't remember any constellations being in here. Talking about constellations. Not like that.
Revelation 12.
Talks
about the virgin, and so they've assigned that to the constellations. Yeah. Revelation 12, 1 through 5 or 4. Genesis, when he put the stars in the sky, you know, they'll be for the signs or whatever, and that's right. So they've taken it and done that. Do I think something significant could happen on 9/23/17? I kind of see this all like a warning shot of things are going to happen in the future. I don't necessarily think that the rapture is going to happen, but always watchful just in case. Okay? So that's as far as I'm going with that. I'm just saying it's out there. If somebody's got opinions and want to talk to me about it, feel free to do so. I think it's kind of interesting, and we'll see what happens. Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 23. This is feast number 6, which means we only got one more to go after this one. Feast number, I'll make that announcement at the end of the study. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 and 32. And Jan, I'll tell you, as I was studying the Bible for years, there's a whole lot of things I hadn't seen before, and, you know, as I get deeper into this, things kind of pop up. Oh, didn't see that before, whatever. But thank God you got the Holy Spirit to make sure, you know, what other people come up with, make sure it lines with Scripture and the Spirit inside of you. Okay. Because the Holy Ghost is supposed to lead you in all truth. Take a look at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this month, so 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, there shall be a day of atonement. Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation or special holiday unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. When it talks about afflicting the souls, it means to humble or alluding to a fast. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day or go through that fast, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. There shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month, even at evening, until evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Okay, so that's Leviticus 23 and the Day of Atonement. Let's take a look at the Day of Atonement. I'm going to be bouncing around in a bunch of different scriptures, but let's stay in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Oh, and I got to give you some special names for this feast. I'll do that next week. But I'll tell you what some of them are. So just like there were names or nicknames associated with the Feast of Trumpets, I'll probably put a handout out there. There are some nicknames associated with the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. So, 6 nicknames there with Day of Atonement. First nickname is Yom Kippur, and I'll give you a handout. Kippur means to cover or to make atonement for. Another nickname is face to face, because the high priest is face to face with the Lord. Another nickname is the day or the great day. Another name for this feast is the fast. So when you see in the Old Testament it talks about the fast, it's alluding to this day. That's why when I read in Joel chapter 2 verse 15, talked about a trumpet blast and a solemn fast, it's talking about this feast and not trumpets. Another name for it is the great shofar. So don't get the last trump mixed up with the great trump. The last trump is blown when? Trumpets. The great trump is blown Yom Kippur. Got it? And it's also called Nila, or closing of the gates. All right. So we'll talk about each of those different themes. But Yom Kippur represents the redemption, the day that Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives. That's out of Zechariah 14 and 4. So we'll look at that verse later. So I kind of want to approach this from the Old Testament perspective to show you how the priests celebrated or observed Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament. And then you're going to see how it compares to the New Testament and the application for us today. So it might take about a week or two to get through this, but there's some neat things there. All right. Chapter 16, Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. I will appear in the cloud, for I will appear in the cloud of the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his flesh with water and put them on. So, Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about how Aaron is supposed to go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Everybody see that? Where the mercy seat is. Everybody see that? All right. How often, or can he go into this place all the time?
No.
Yes. Okay. How do we know that? Because it says that he cannot come in there at all times, or just any time he wants to. So, there's only one time a year that the high priest can go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is. Anybody know when that is?
Day of Atonement.
Yes! Joe, it is the Day of Atonement. It is the only day that the high priest can come into the Holy of Holies. It is feast number 6. Does anybody know, and the nickname for that is face to face, because that's when the high priest is face to face with God as he goes behind the veil, and God's presence, or his Shekinah glory, shows up on the mercy seat. Anybody know what the 6th beatitude is? Fifth, the attitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The 6th beatitude is, blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are they that have been purified. Blessed are they that are pure. What will happen to them? What is their reward?
For they shall see God.
Whoa, for they shall see God. Isn't it awesome that the beatitudes line up with the feast? And this is the only beatitude that talks anything about seeing God or being face to face. So it's an example of purity. Okay, now before we go any further with Leviticus 16, I want to go back because I thought this was kind of interesting. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. So basically, they died, and the Lord says to Aaron, remember when your kids got smoked? You be careful, because I'll smoke you too, so you can't just come in here anytime you want to, just one time. So let's find out why they got smoked. All right, so Aaron had two sons. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. I don't have my notes on that, so I'll have to wing this one. Oh, there they are. So Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Okay, so I need to back up a little bit. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 9. And all right, yeah, okay. So, in Leviticus chapter 9, they're getting ready to have church one Sunday. All right. And they got all the sacrifices laid out. Take a look at verse 18. He also slew the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood from that sacrifice, which he sprinkled. Sprinkling is a major theme of Yom Kippur, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. So they're sprinkling blood all over the altar or whatever from these sacrifices. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram and the rump, which is covered the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. So they're burning everything on the altar or whatever. And Aaron lifted up his hand, verse 22, and the people, and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there was a fire. Joe, where did this fire go? And there was a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All right. So they had a Holy Ghost good time there at the church service. And the fire came from heaven. And where did the fire go? Joe.
From the Lord.
Now, it came from the Lord. Where did it go? Where did it hit? Fire came down from heaven. Boom! Where did it hit? It consumed the altar. What altar? Makes a difference.
Brazen altar.
Yes. Not the golden altar, the brazen altar. Yes. So, what happens to the brazen altar? Sacrifice at the brazen altar. What's the first piece of furniture when you get ready to go into the temple that you come to? Brazen altar. Sacrifice. What feast is associated with the brazen altar?
Passover.
Yes, so Passover, because that's where the sacrifices are. All right. Which is step number one. All right. So now we're ready for chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censers. Censers are little things that hold the fire or whatever, the coals or whatever. And put fire there and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So apparently what they did was they got some fire from someplace. And they put it in their little censers. They saw how God moved when Dad and Moses were, you know, having church or whatever. And they're like, wow, look what God did. And the people are shouting and having a good time or whatever. And they said, we can do that too. So they went ahead and they got some fire from someplace and they put it in their little censers. They go past the brazen altar. They go into the holy place, which is the middle section or whatever. And they offer strange fire, which means they're burning incense, because they took incense with them. They're burning incense at the golden altar, so they've gone past the table of showbread. They've gone past the lampstand. They're standing before the veil. They're not in the Holy of Holies. They're standing before the veil, and they're burning incense, which in our next speech, you'll find out that's why Zechariah, John the Baptist's father was when he was burning incense or whatever, and the angel showed up. But that's another feast, and that's another story another time. Anyway, they're out there burning incense or whatever. Let's see what happens. And there came, went out fire from the Lord. Hey, Job, fire comes out from God again. Here we go. All right. And there went fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So he smoked them. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, or near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So Aaron's like, what the heck is going on? My son's just got burnt up by the Lord or whatever. So obviously he was upset. But then Moses is reminding him, this is kind of what God was trying to tell you. You just can't roll in here for your glory. It's got to be for his glory. So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael, oh man, killing these names, Elizaphan. I should have studied this before I read these scriptures. I should have given them to Joe, you should read. And the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Alrighty, now I got a question for you. Because he talks about, and some people think that they might have been drunk when they did it or whatever, because he starts talking about don't be drunk with wine and things like that in verse 9. But I'm not going that far. I see something greater here. Question. Why did God kill Nadab and Abihu? Were they trying to do a good thing?
It seemed like they were doing it for self-glory.
Why do you say that?
Trying to rally the people and...
Hell, man, it was a good rally. Yeah, they were trying to rally the people together or whatever. They went in. They were offering incense, which in the Bible, when you're offering incense on the golden altar, that's symbolic of the prayers of the saints. It's kind of like a good barbecue. When you get to a good barbecue and you smell the aroma in the air, you kind of feel good about yourself. Yeah. Well, it's kind of like, not that I'm using pork in the tabernacle or whatever, but it's the aroma. And so the scripture says God hears the prayers of the saints. It's like a sweet aroma or smell, sweet smelling savor or whatever in his nostrils or whatever. So they were offering prayers symbolically or incense on this golden altar. Is it good to offer incense and prayers on the golden altar? Yes. Is it good to try to worship God and get closer to him by going into the holy place beyond the outer court? Yes. So why did he kill him? You think self-glory?
Well, I mean, they brought the strange...
Pardon me? Well, he didn't call. Well, he didn't command him to come in, and he sure didn't command him to come in that way. Okay.
And it wasn't the Day of Atonement that they went in. This was another day within the year.
It wasn't the Day of Atonement, but now, granted, they did not go into the Holy of Holies. They were outside the veil, not in the veil. Anything else? Any other clues there? Ooh, they might not have been in right standing. Let me go over here a little bit. Why would you say they're not in right standing? What's the clue to let you know that they may not be in right standing? Joe kind of hit on it a little bit.
Well, it said they offered a strange fire.
Strange fire. Give me the definition of strange. I don't have my dictionary here.
False or...
What is a strange or stranger? Stranger comes to the door.
You don't know it.
It is unauthorized. It's strange. You don't know it. You don't recognize it. A stranger comes to your door. I don't recognize you. You can't come in. It's unauthorized because, as Barbara said, he didn't command them to come in that way. So, strange fire. What kind of fire does God recognize? Where should the fire have come from? If they were going to go in that far to offer their prayers, where should the fire come from? Joe, you raised your hand.
Well, I was going to say from above, the Lord.
Okay, let me hang on with that for just a minute. The fire that came from the Lord landed where? What altar? Makes a difference. The brazen altar where the sacrifices are made. Yeah. So if they got the fire from someplace other than the brazen altar, God won't recognize it, and that's why they got smoked. Now, do you think God was cruel to them? I used to read the Old Testament and think, man, God is just brutal. I'm so glad I did not live in the Old Testament. He is just brutal, man. He's just killing people. He is not, I know God is love, but he is not merciful at all to these people. They make a mistake and boom, you touch the ark and boom. I mean, he's just gone. Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah.
It's like if God has set a precedent early, we play fast and easy with the rules, you have to show right on that, you know, this is not to be messed around with. Establishment of the ceremonies in the Old Testament and then the establishment of the church in the New Testament both kind of had a parallel here with a couple of people coming along and saying, I'll just do my thing here and God show right at the beginning. Take it seriously. I mean, what I say.
Greg, that's powerful. I don't know if you heard if you got everything that he said there, but God hasn't changed. And I used to look at the Old Testament like, man, he is brutal. He is without mercy. I look at it differently now. He is very merciful. He is very good. He is very kind. You got to remember, the Jews are kind of like our older brother. Anybody had an older brother or older sibling or whatever? All right. So, if you're the younger sibling and you see the older sibling and the parents make certain commandments, hey, man, I see like two smiles or whatever and a head nod. Okay, so you understand where I'm going with this. All right. So, when the older sibling disobeyed the rules that mom and dad laid down or whatever, did you see what happened to that older sibling? Yes. They probably got smacked around or punished or something bad happened, right? Yes. So, I was the oldest, so I'm one that used to get smacked around or whatever. We being the younger, did that give you a clue as to how you should respond in obeying those same commands? Or were we just hard-headed too? Were we like, yeah, trust your sister Judah, went and followed Israel in the same place? No. It's kind of like you figure out, man, if this happened to them, then they must be serious. I know not to do that. All right? So the Jews are kind of like that older brother, and it's God's mercy for us to kind of let them know the way I see it. You don't want to do it like that. God is serious about smoking people who come at him the wrong way. Strange fire. I want to kind of piggyback again with what Greg is saying or whatever. It's serious to God. So when you get into the New Testament and you see the parable of some guy showing up at the wedding ceremony, he's got the wrong clothes on, and he gets, you know, taken out and bound or whatever, there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We kind of scratch our head and go, well, what happened to him or whatever? Well, he got smoked. It's the same God that smoked Nadab in the bayou. And in his mercy, he's letting us know in this scripture, I'm serious about the way that you come at me. I'm serious about the approach. So how will we be coming? We need to get our fire from the brazen altar. What does that mean? That's the place of sacrifice. That's the place where stuff dies for sin. If you don't have Passover first, if you don't have that humble submission to God first, if you don't pick up your cross first, anybody ever not pick up your cross first, but you still showed up at church? Ever happened to anybody? Yeah. Oh, anybody ever pray before you pick up your cross? Then he doesn't recognize it. It's strange to God. It's unauthorized to God. So we got to make sure that we're getting the fire, that first step of Passover humility. We got to make sure we stop at that station first before we go further. Nadab and Abihu went further before they made the proper start. So yeah, Joe, they did it for the wrong motivation. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Yes.
Chuck, I was just going to say that in the beginning, where Adam and Eve had fellowship with God and it met in the cool of the day, that at the point that they sinned, God asked them where they were. God killed animals and gave them the covering. And I guess that was, those were the first sacrifices, but it was the sin that separated God from man because of God's holiness. Adam and Eve lost that innocence in the garden. And God's still holy. And with the shedding of blood, he gave them the covers so he could still have that fellowship with them.
So they were already covered.
But they sinned. Sin came into their life and separated them.
I agree.
And they're, God's holiness, there's that.
Marissa, weren't they covered already, though? Before he killed that animal, which Jewish tradition says might have been a lamb. Pardon me? Oh, they used fig leaves. So they tried to cover themselves up. Did God recognize that? No. Because only through the shedding of blood is there the remission of sin. So, Joe, you kind of opened up a can of worms there, because the things that we do to try to save ourselves will not work. But that's always going to be the inclination of humankind, to try to cover and atone for ourselves. God is showing us there through that example, Joe, that it's only through a blood sacrifice that we have the atonement for sin. So now you really are hitting on one of the themes of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, because that's exactly what it is. It is the day that our sins are being taken care of. I know they were taken care of at Calvary, but you're going to see some of the meshing of this as we get a little bit further. All right? So I want to show you something in Exodus 25. When we pick up next week, we'll pick up at Leviticus 16, and then we'll see what the priest does. Oh, wait till you see about the two goats and how the goats work in and all the rest of that stuff. It's just so wonderful. And then we're going to tie it into Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and how we can go boldly through the throne of grace and what this means. And then we're going to see end time prophecy, because the priest is all going to be covered with blood and stuff like that, and what that means and whatever. Oh, it's just going to be so awesome. But look at Exodus 25, because now we're doing a lot of talk about the tabernacle as we go through, because he's going to be going through the tabernacle, all right? Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them, talking about the people, make me a sanctuary or a dwelling place that I may, well, because he says that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So, what God has given to Moses is a pattern or a model for a tabernacle, and it's not the one that's in heaven, it's the one that's on earth, and so he's giving them a model. Why is he giving them a model? Because he wants this tabernacle to look like this. So it's a model or a simulation of something real. So he gives them the specific specifications for this tabernacle where God is going to dwell with his people. What are we? Tabernacle. All right? So check this out. I found this in my quiet time today. I think I was looking at one of my Bibles and kind of pointed this out. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of cedar wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, and the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, and the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without. So the very first piece of furniture he starts talking about is the ark. Where is the ark?
In the Holy of Holies.
Yes. And so I never saw this before until this morning. Why does he start there? Because that's the innermost part of the tabernacle. Why not start at the outer court? Why start there? We're out of time, so I'll just tell you. I didn't see this till this morning. God always works from the inside out. I think it's Matthew 17. It's not what goes in a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his belly that defiles him. God always works from the inside out. Sometimes we miss that because we're waiting for God to do stuff on the outside. Anybody waiting for God to do stuff on the outside? I know I am. I'm waiting for the manifestation. I'm waiting for stuff I can hold on to. I'm waiting for my health to be fully restored. I'm waiting for stuff to happen on the outside. But sometimes when I'm waiting for stuff to happen on the outside, I don't realize that things have to happen on the inside. And God works from the inside out. So he gives the pattern of the tabernacle from the inside out. Think about that for a little bit. We'll talk next week. God bless you. Oh, one thing before we go. I was thinking about this. I saw somebody do this. After we finish the feast, we can continue with Bible study if you guys want to, but after we finish the feast, which will probably be in another 3-4 weeks or whatever, would you guys like to have some kind of a luncheon that we have catered in here or whatever, and we just have a time of eating or whatever? And I mean, it wouldn't cost you anything. Would that be okay? All right, then I'll come up with some ideas for a menu or whatever. Unfortunately, it'll be these guys or whatever doing it or whatever, and we're going to have a little fellowship meal or whatever. And we can invite those people who have been at the Bible study, whatever. All right? And we'll make it on a day that Greg can show up, because he's not going to be able to phone in to the meal. All right? All right. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you're excited about us being with you. We stand on your promises, Lord God. Don't let us be deceived. We pray, Lord God, for the truth of your word to go forth. And Lord God, not be strayed away by anything else, anything false, but you just give us your truth. And we thank you for your love. And we thank you for your mercy and compassion. We await the day of your kingdom to come on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good rest of the day. Oh, thank God, man. I was going to walk out here with that.
Yeah, that's right.